Thank you for taking time to listen to this message from the United Methodist Church of the Resurrection. We hope you find it meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any of our 4 locations in the Kansas City area. You may also worship with us live online every Sunday at either 10:45 a.m. or 5 p.m. Central Time. Simply go to www.rezonline.org. Rebroadcasts of the entire worship service are also online each day of the week.
Josh and Jacob and I had been celebrating the festival of the Passover. Actually, we'd celebrated the Passover Seder just the night before. We were in Jerusalem. Our home was in Bethany, just an hour, not even that away. But we had been in Jerusalem the night before. We had celebrated the Passover at our aunt's house, and it was wonderful. We had shared the roasted lamb. We had eaten all of the sacred meals that reminded us of our story, that we were once slaves in Egypt and now we were free. And then after singing the Hallel Psalm, we went back to Bethany late that night. And then early the next morning, we woke up excited to have the day in Jerusalem. We were out of school and it was a feast. It was a festival. It was a day to celebrate. And so we made our way very early in the morning to Jerusalem. We were approaching shortly after 9 a.m. And we saw in the distance, not too far, the hill Golgotha, the place of the skull where the Romans crucified their victims, usually thieves, sometimes would-be messiahs. And Josh said, "Hey, guys, let's go see. Let's watch." Jacob said, "Yeah, let's watch." And I said, "Yeah, I want to watch too." As we approached the hill, there was a man who ran towards us, and he said, "You know, they've got Jesus of Nazareth there too. They're crucifying him as well. You better get up there and see." We'd heard of Jesus. He was the one from Galilee who claimed to be the Messiah, and yet who ate with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes, who'd alienated and angered the religious leaders in our temple. And so we went, and there we found the crowd. Just as they had said, there were three men on crosses, and we wanted to see. I know it sounds terrible, but there was something inside these 3 15-year-old boys who wanted to watch a man die by crucifixion. We pushed our way through the crowd and finally got right up where we could see them. Right there we could see their faces. We could see the blood streaming from their hands and their feet, and we watched. To my surprise, the thieves on either side of Jesus were taunting him, insulting him from the cross. I'd never seen such a thing before. I looked and I began to listen to the crowd around. They also were taunting him, humiliating him. Our religious leaders, the priests and the scribes, they were crying out to him, "You who say that you could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, look at you now. Come down from the cross. Show us your power." There were the people who were gathered all around, people from my town of Bethany and from all around. And there they stood, and they mocked him, and they said, "You think you're the Messiah? You're going to teach us something about how to live? Look at you now. You're dying the death of a criminal. You who ate with sinners and tax collectors are going to tell us how to live our lives? I don't think so." Josh was the first to speak out. There was something that happened when we were standing around that crowd and the anger and the insults, and somehow inside we began to feel this rage, this desire to participate. And so Josh looked at the man and he said, "Get on with it, die already, we're sick of you." And Jacob didn't want to be left out. He stepped up and he said, "Yeah, you who try to tell us how to live, you won't be telling us how to live much longer. No, just die." And I wasn't going to be left out. this anger, this rage boiling inside me at a man who'd never done anything to me. I'd never even seen him before. And I went up to him and I looked at him and I said, "You are a nobody." And at that moment, he looked down at me from the cross. And I stepped back. I saw in his eyes a sorrow, a sadness. And I felt in my heart shame. I was ashamed at what I'd said. And in that moment, he looked up to the heavens and he cried out with a loud voice, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I'll never forget the shame I felt knowing that I had helped this man feel forsaken by God. Today we continue our series of sermons focused on the dying words of Jesus. For 6 hours he hung on the cross, and during those 6 hours he made 7 statements, maybe more, but at least 7 that are recorded in the Gospels. The Gospel of Luke records 3 of them, and we began this sermon series with the first of Luke's statements, Jesus' statements in the Gospel of Luke, in which he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then we went to John's Gospel last week. There are 3 more statements in John's Gospel, and we turn to the first of those where Jesus looks at his mother at the foot of the cross and then looks at his disciple John standing next to her, and he says, "John, take care of my mother." In essence, this is what he says, and he looks at his mother and he says, "Woman, mother, John now will be taking care of you." Today we go to Matthew and Mark's Gospels. And Matthew and Mark's Gospels only record 1 statement of Jesus from the cross. It was as if they were to say, "Once you've heard this one, you don't need to hear anything else." And in that statement, Jesus cries out the cry of abandonment or dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Our aim today is to understand what that statement that Jesus made tells us about God. What does it tell us about Jesus? What does it tell us about ourselves? But before we do that, I want to take a moment to talk, actually a few minutes, to talk about the crowd surrounding Jesus. Because you can't really appreciate what was happening on the cross until you see yourself in the crowd that was surrounding Jesus. And I'd like to ask you to please take out of your bulletin your Grow, Pray, and Study guide. If you're watching online, would you take a pen and paper out? And I'd like to invite you to write down the things that you feel like God is saying to you in this message. I've been praying that God would speak to you. We're focusing on the final words of Jesus. Surely somewhere in there, God is going to say something to you about your life. I'd like to invite you to write that down. You'll also find inside daily scripture readings where you can read these passages for yourselves. Everything that I'm going to be speaking about today, with 2 exceptions, are found in the scriptures that you're going to read in the GPS. So I'd like to encourage you to take the time to read them. So there's the crowd. We have to see ourselves in the crowd. So let's see what they actually did according to Mark's gospel. We read these words. "Those who passed by," that was the people going into and out of Jerusalem, "those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, were also mocking him among themselves and saying, 'He saved others, but he can't even save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now so that we can see and believe.' And those who were crucified with him also taunted him." 6 hours of this. Now, he'd already been exposed to the taunting and the brutality of the Roman soldiers prior to this time. Now he stands in his own people are taunting him. And as we ponder these words, I want us to think for just a moment who this crowd is. You know, it'd be easy for us to say, you know, those are just horrible people. I mean, you know, if it was the Roman soldiers, maybe it would be easier if we could just say, well, those were the Romans and they did these terrible things. Or if it was just the thieves on either side of Jesus, we could say, well, yeah, but those were criminals. You know, that's what we expect. But the people who were leading the charge in dehumanizing Jesus and humiliating him were actually the most pious people on the face of the planet in that day. They were what we would call today deeply committed Christians. They were deeply committed Jews. They were the priests. They were the scribes. The scribes were the ones who studied the scriptures. They interpreted them. They gave legal rulings based on the scripture, and they copied the scriptures for one generation after another. These would be the people who'd already been to seminary, or the people who had 5 classes of disciple Bible study, disciple 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and had memorized the scripture. They're standing there humiliating Jesus. It was not enough that they had silenced Jesus. It wasn't enough that they had conspired with the Romans to see him crucified. It wasn't enough that Jesus had to die the most horrible form of capital punishment ever invented by human beings, for designed to prolong the pain as long as possible, the suffering, and to humiliate a man. Naked they hung on the cross and slowly died of suffocation, asphyxiation. That wasn't enough. They had to dehumanize him as he was dying. They had to humiliate him further. They had to drive a thousand daggers into his heart as he was dying there to convince him that he was utterly defeated, that nothing he had said would go on after his life, and that he was a nobody. These are the most pious people doing this, priests and scribes, and the passers-by, those who were going into or out of the city. Now, who were these people passing by who began to join them and hurl insults like Zachary and Jacob and Joshua in the monologue? These were Jewish people who'd come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, right? I mean, the night before, they had been eating the roasted lamb that they had offered in sacrifice to God. They were telling their story of how God had saved them from slavery in Egypt, and they had a cup for Elijah, anticipating the coming of the Messiah. They drank that cup, hoping and praying for the coming of the Messiah. They were the ones who were standing there, spewing out hurtful, hateful words to make this man feel as small as possible. These are the people who had just sung the night before when they finished their dinner. We know the words that they sung. They sang the Hallel Psalms, and they sang there these words: "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." How do you sing songs of praise like that and then find a man whose worst crime is that he healed the sick on the Sabbath and he claimed to be God's Messiah, and you spew this kind of hate on him? How do you do that? And again, what we want to do is we want to say, well, okay, those were first century Jews. You know, they're not Christians like us. I mean, because we're Christians, we would never say anything hurtful about anybody. We would never treat anybody unkindly or uncharitably. We would never do evil as Christians. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, in his book, The Gulag Archipelago, you've probably read it, is a story of his own experience in the Gulag in Siberia, the prison camps in Siberia, along with the experiences of other prisoners during the Soviet regime. And he once wrote this, a very profound statement in that book. He says, "If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them, but the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being." And who wants to destroy a piece of his own heart? You're meant to see yourself in the crowd. And it's not that hard to do, really, if we think about it. And again, it starts when we're young, when we're just kids. I remember I was in third or fourth grade at Prairie Elementary School when my mother came home with new underwear for me. New underwear. They were jockey briefs, and they were colored. They were gold and blue and gray. At least I know the gold. I don't remember the other colors, but I think they were blue and gray. And she gives these to me, and I bought these for you. I know you needed new underwear. I'm like, I looked at these. I'm like, Mom, these are colored. I can't wear these. Oh, they're the stylish thing now. So, you know, Adam, you need to wear these colored underwear. I'm not going to wear them. Yes, you are going to wear them. I bought them for you. You're going to wear them. Okay. So I decided, well, I'll just get it over with. And I decided to wear the gold underwear first, and I put them on, and I wore them to school. And I didn't realize, or didn't remember, that was gym day. So I go into the locker room at Prairie, and I wait until everyone else is out of the locker room, thinking that no one will notice, because I'm going to pull off my jeans and put on my shorts. Nobody will see. But one kid waited. And he saw me with my gold underwear. Now, I was already, receiving taunts like this, one Adam 12, one Adam 12, Or Adam, where's Eve? Or I had bright orange hair at the time, and it was, I'd rather be dead than have red on the head. But now I was Adam with the golden underwear. Went out to gym class, and of course that kid proceeded to tell everybody in my gym class that I was wearing gold underwear that day. It was, I thought, at that point, it was the most awful day of my life. It's funny now. It wasn't funny then. And then when we went back after gym, and by the next hour or two of school, every kid in the fourth grade knew I had gold underwear on. All the girls, all the boys, it was awful. Now, we went to lunch, and after lunch we went to recess, I just knew what was going to happen. I was going to be tortured on the playground. But thankfully, Robin and Nellie were already being picked on in the playground. I told you about Nellie a couple years ago. And when I got out to the playground, the other kids were standing around them, and they were already tormenting them. These were girls. Well, I joined them. I'll tell you that first. I stood there with the girls, and I was so glad that they were getting picked on, because it meant nobody was going to pick on me. And I joined in the picking. Now, these are girls, at least one of them, her parents ended up withdrawing her from school before the end of the school year because she was being tortured and tormented by the kids at school. Carl Jung speaks about the shadow within. The Christian theologians talk about our sin nature. There's a darkness inside of us, and we all feel it, right? I mean, surely you can think of the name of the kid in your school. Maybe it was you sometimes, and maybe you were glad to pick on somebody else. And then we get older, you know, and we become more sophisticated at the ways that we end up doing this. You remember last year, was it last year, that there was a mother who was involved in Facebook and ended up sort of tormenting this girl until she committed suicide, right? There was a gay kid who ends up getting beaten up and killed last year, right? And it goes on from there, you know, so we look at what happens when societies of people do this. And so you have, in Russia, you have a period of time after the Soviet Revolution where you find millions of Ukrainians and Russians who are put to death or allowed to starve to death by the Soviet regime. And then you move into Germany, of course, and civilized Christians in a Christian nation who slaughter millions of Jews and gypsies and homosexuals and others. And then you move to the more modern times. You move to the 70s, and you come to the Khmer Rouge and the killing fields in Cambodia. Who did they kill? They killed people who had glasses because they were thought to be subversive and would resist the peasant revolt. And anyone who'd been educated, they killed them too. Or you go to Rwanda. Since we started the church, you go to Rwanda and you have in that one 90-day period, 800,000 Tutsis put to death by the Hutus. These were their fellow choir members, church members, their babysitters, macheted to death. I mean, you see the dark side. You know it exists. And these are people, many of them claim to be Christians, can't understand how they finally sort of unleash this terrible disaster. In our own lives, you say, well, you know, we would never do anything so horrible as that. But sometimes, you know, I watch and see what happens in our country and the way we're so divided. Sometimes I think, what would it take to set loose that spark? And I pray to God that would never happen in this country. But, you know, other things happen. I mean, we watched last year political rallies and people show up with their guns. Right? Like it's funny to show up with your guns at a political rally or to spit at your representatives, whether they were Republicans or Democrats. This is how we treat each other now? Or we say, you know, I can't even worship with you because you don't agree with me on this issue or that issue. Really? Or one of the things I notice in my own heart, so I'm going to confess a little bit here, and then I'm just going to say, I think for many of you, especially who live in South Johnson County, who are used to getting your way and what you want, whether in the workplace or somewhere else, it's when somebody tells you no. Man, do we hate to be told no. Because we're not used to being told no. And so when the clerk at Dillard's tells us no, that we can't return something, or when the person at Burger King or the waitress at the restaurant tells us no, then we explode on them and we make them feel small. I mean, surely no Christians ever do that, but I remember sitting with a pastor, a United Methodist pastor at lunchtime once who did that to the waitress. And I was like, oh my gosh. But did I stand up for her and speak to this? I was just a youth pastor then, to this pastor? No, I just sort of quietly hoped he would shut up. Do you see yourself in the crowd somewhere? So here's the last thing I want to say is the Gospels have Jesus on trial before the Sanhedrin, the religious people, and then on trial before Pontius Pilate, and then he's sentenced to death. But here's what the Gospels are hoping you figure out. It wasn't really Jesus who was on trial. It was the human race that was on trial. And the judge who stands on the last day and separates the sheep from the goats was standing there, and he was trying them. And they humiliate him, and they beat him, and then they nail him to a tree. And guess what? He takes the judgment and the penalty that they deserve. I don't fully understand that. I'm just telling you, that's how the Gospels portray this picture, is that the judge takes the punishment for the evil that's in the hearts of the people standing around him. And in some ways, the Gospels are holding up a mirror to us when they tell us this story and saying, look and see, can you see yourself in the crowd? Now, the reason why it was important to say that before we get to the rest of this message is the only way you can appreciate what Jesus is doing on the cross is if you can see yourself in the crowd first and recognize your need for God's grace and mercy. All right, so then that leads us to be able to ask the question about Jesus' comments, what he says here. And this statement, again, that Matthew and Mark say, this is all we need to tell you, is this statement. Jesus hangs there on the cross, and he says this cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remember, it's hard to speak when you're dying of suffocation from a cross, so you have to pull yourself up to speak. Jesus could have whispered that prayer. He could have thought it. He knew God could hear his thoughts. He wanted to make sure people heard it. So Matthew and Mark both tell us he cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did Jesus want us to hear these words? I'm going to offer you three explanations for what they mean and why he wanted us to hear them. The first is quite simply that Jesus wanted us to know that he knew what it is to feel abandoned by God. Now, this passage is a kind of disturbing passage, especially in the light of Trinitarian theology, where God is three in one. There is one God, one essence of God, and yet there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they are intimately bound together. They are, in some mysterious way, one. And yet, in this moment, the Son cannot experience or sense the Father's presence. They have been pulled apart from one another. And he's experiencing the lostness and the forsakenness that we sometimes experience in life. And so some believe Luke had access to Mark's gospel. He knew that Jesus had said this and Mark had recorded it, but Luke doesn't even write it in his gospel because it's so disturbing. Matthew and Mark say, you just got to get this. Jesus is God in the flesh, God with us, Emmanuel. He comes to experience what we experience as human beings, to know our human experience, to actually have experienced it in the flesh so that we might know that he knows what it is to live into the world that we live into. He also experiences our world and walks among us to show us the depth of his love. So in this particular case, when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is letting us know that he knows in that moment the feeling of total abandonment from his Father. This is part of the pain. It's not just the nails and the hands and the legs. It is the feeling of God forsakenness. After 6 hours of taunts and humiliation and the pain and the, why can't I just die? Why didn't you stop this? Why didn't you help me? Why, God? And the truth is, all of us will feel that way. We will all pray that prayer sometime in our lives. My God, why have you forsaken me? When somebody that we love dearly dies, when we find ourselves facing a battle with something we never wanted to face, when we've been made to feel small and humiliated, when you can think of 1,000 places where in our lives we might experience a sense of God forsakenness, where God is conspicuous by his silence and his absence. We pray to Jesus Christ. Jesus prayed that prayer. Jesus knows what you experience. He knows what you're feeling. And so you pray to one who sympathizes with you in that moment and yet at the same time says, but he hasn't forsaken you. He didn't forsake me. He hasn't forsaken you. In his head, I'm pretty sure, in his intellect, Jesus knew that God had not forsaken him, but in his heart, it's what he felt. And so I thank God that we pray to a Lord, we have a Savior who understands fully and completely what it feels like to feel forsaken by God. The second thing that we learn in this prayer of dereliction and abandonment is that Jesus, in his love, suffered greatly for us. When he chose, he said, I lay down my life myself. Nobody's going to take my life from me. I'm going here, and I know what I'm doing, and I'm going to march into this with my eyes wide open. I am going to die so that the world might live. And in this mystery in which he lays down his life for us, part of what we're meant to see is the costliness of his grace. It wasn't that Jesus hung on the cross, and so this is the way many of us think. You know, Jesus knew he was going to be raised from the dead, right? Jesus knew this wasn't going to last and he was going to be okay, and so surely he could buck up under the physical pain. Was it just the physical pain? Because other people have died more painful deaths than that, I'm assuming, at some point. But it wasn't just the physical pain. And the book of Philippians tells us that Jesus emptied himself of his divinity. And so here is Jesus, the man, not certain that he's really going to be raised. I mean, maybe with his head he knows it, but in his heart, I don't know. Is this mission going to go on? They're telling me that nobody's going to remember what I say after this. That my life would have been wasted and nothing, and then there's nothingness after this. Is there anything? And all of the kinds of thoughts that come into a human being when they're facing something like this, Jesus is experiencing. And he wants us to know there's a costliness, there's a pain to his suffering. Because what he's doing is he's showing us on the cross the depth of God's love for humankind. And he's saying, and this love was costly. Your salvation was costly. In the midst of it, I was agonizing and in pain, and I need you to know that. I'm reminded of the words of Alexander Means' powerful hymn, in which he focuses on the cross. And looking at the cross, he writes these words, "What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul? What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, for my soul? To bear the dreadful curse for my soul." There's something about what Jesus does on the cross in which he's not only showing us the love of God, but he's also inviting us to follow in his path. You remember Jesus said this, "If any would be my disciples, they must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." He's saying, I'm showing you what sacrificial love looks like, and this is the essence of following me, that you love God and you love your neighbor and you love your enemy. Sacrificial love, greater love has no one than they lay down their lives for their neighbors, their brothers. He gets down on his knees and he washes his disciples' feet. He's teaching us about love. And so one thing he's teaching us here is that love that's willing to sacrifice for someone else is the kind of love that changes the world. I mean, if somebody dies for you, your life is going to be changed as a result of that. Jesus died for you. But he's inviting us to follow in a sacrificial kind of love, not perhaps literally being nailed to a cross, but sacrificing something for the sake of love for other people. So I would ask you this question. What have you sacrificed in order to show God's love to another human being? What are you willing to sacrifice? What would you give up? To the inconvenience, the discomfort for you, that you'd be willing to pay a price so that someone else might know the love of God. Now, I'm not talking about your children or your family members. That comes naturally there. But I'm talking about that other person, that neighbor who lives down the street from you, who you know doesn't know Christ, and you've tried to build a relationship with them, and they're in the hospital, and they're at Research Medical Center at Meyer and Prospect. And you think, you know what? You feel this little nudge. I should go visit them. I should go by and see them and let them know, you know, that I'm praying for them. See what I can I mow their grass or can I do something else? I should do that. And then you think, you know, I don't really know the area of Meyer and Prospect very well. And I don't drive down there very often. And it's 30 minutes drive there and 30 minutes drive back. And, you know, I'm busy. And well, maybe I'll just, when they come home, I'll make them brownies. Can I tell you the impact of showing up at a hospital 30 minutes from your door and coming in to say, you know, I know we're not that close of friends, but I just wanted to come by and let you know I was thinking about you. And I've been praying for you in the morning and at night. I'm praying for you. And I want to mow your yard or whatever I can do, but I just wanted you not to be alone. And I wanted you to know that I was concerned for you and praying for you. I don't care. They could be the hardest core atheist in the world, but when somebody shows them a love that shows up, drives 30 minutes there and 30 minutes back, and offers to mow their yard for them, that touches you. Have you done anything like that lately to anybody? I mean, I was thinking about this. I led a youth mission trip. I used to lead youth mission trips every year when I was a youth pastor before I graduated from seminary. We took a youth group, a bus full of kids, to Hot Springs, Arkansas. And in Hot Springs, the kids had raised their own money and given their own money. They paid $180 a piece to take a week of their vacation and to go to Hot Springs. And we went to this little African-American church in the heart of the city. Almost all the members were elderly, and they were having a hard time just paying the bills. And their bathrooms were in bad shape, and the paint was peeling off the ceiling. And so we went down, and we remodeled their bathrooms, and we repainted the sanctuary, and we went door-to-door inviting people to vacation Bible school, which we did on the church parking lot every evening. And got to the last day of that, and I had misplaced my folder with all the contact information and everything I'd been keeping track of. And this African-American woman had found it, and she brought it to me, and she said, Adam, is this your folder? And I said, oh, yes, I've been missing that. Thank you. And she said, you know, I didn't know whose it was, and I opened it up, and I saw that there was a ledger sheet in there, and it showed all the kids' names. Did they really pay $180 a piece to come here to paint our sanctuary and to fix up our bathrooms and to do vacation Bible school for the neighborhood children? I said, yes, ma'am. They'd been working for a long time to come here. And she began to cry, and she said, I can't believe that there would be a group of teenagers who would love us so much that they would give so much to come and help us. What kind of people are these? I said, well, ma'am, you know, these are just Christians. Do you pay any price to demonstrate love? Because this is the price that Jesus paid. Let me show you. And it wasn't just this. It was, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was that. By the way, today you have an insert in your bulletin, our Faith Works, and that's one simple way to do this. Every other week, you just show up on a Saturday morning. We send you out to hospice houses, or we send you to the inner city, or you'll find on there where you can paint a school and help build a playground. But all of those ways are ways that you show love in tangible ways, and God's love is seen through you. Here's the last thing. I want you to notice that when Jesus is dying on the cross and he feels forsaken by God, you know what he does? He doesn't curse God. He doesn't choose not to pray to God and not to worship. It's not like he says, you know what, I'm so disappointed, I'm not going to talk to God anymore. I'm going to pretend he doesn't exist. That's what some of us do. When we experience tough times, we get disappointed with God, and in our disappointment with God, we turn away from God. We say, I'm going to punish God by not believing in him or by not walking with him or by not talking to him. I don't want anything to do with him because he didn't help me. But in the moment when Jesus felt most forsaken by God, what does he do? He prays. You know, and even though he says, why have you forsaken me? He's questioning God. He still is praying, my God, my God. I mean, even that, when you're questioning God in prayer, is an act of faith. The very fact that you would speak to God in those moments is a turning towards God, even if you don't understand and you're confused. But Jesus is doing more than praying. He's actually worshiping. This is really strange. The word, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was actually the first stanza of a hymn that most of the Jews would have known. It was Psalm 22, and if you have your Bible, you might turn to Psalm 22, and what you're going to find are these words. Psalm 22, a psalm of David, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but find no rest. And if you're opening your Bible to Psalm 22, you're going to see at the top of the psalm it says, to be sung to the tune of. This is a hymn. In his dying words, Jesus cries out the words to a hymn, and he wants you to know that. Everyone would have known this song. It'd be like if I cried out, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, and stopped. You would know the rest of the song. So it wasn't just that line, but it was everything else that was following that Jesus was saying. If you had a grandmother who was dying, and as she was dying, you heard her whisper the first line of a hymn, wouldn't you, after she was gone, go home and look up the hymn to see what else was in the hymn? Knowing that she didn't get a chance to say the rest of it, you would go to find out what else was in that hymn. And then if I was doing the funeral for your grandmother, you'd say, oh, I just want you to know, Pastor Adam, Grandma died saying the words of the first line of this hymn. And so I would read the rest of the words, and we would sing it at the funeral. And then I would say, do you know this woman, was her dying words were the first verse of this hymn? Let's see what the rest of this hymn says. That's what she was thinking about when she died. Jesus is thinking about this hymn when he dies. Now, it's easy to understand why. Not only does he feel forsaken by God, but listen to the rest of the hymn, at least portions of it. Verse 7, all who see me mock at me. David's writing of his own experience, but this is certainly paralleling Jesus' experience. In verse 16, a company of evildoers encircles me. In verse 18, for my clothing they are casting lots. And this is a prophetic hymn in which the hymn is describing the experience Jesus is having 1,000 years after the hymn was written. And elsewhere, King David says, in the Hebrew, it's, and my hands and feet were mauled, but often it's translated, my hands and feet were pierced. Now, the psalm doesn't end there. See, it'd be terrible. It'd just be a tragic hymn if it ended with my hands and feet are pierced. Amen. But as we've learned many times, the thing that is the worst thing is never the last thing, and the worst verse is never the last verse. It's like Amazing Grace. When you get to the end of Amazing Grace, you know when you start it that you're going to end up singing, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. If you start singing Psalm 22, you know it ends this way. For God did not despise or abhor the affliction of the afflicted. Who is the afflicted here? Jesus. God did not hide his face from me, but heard when I cried to him. Verse 31 and 32, before him shall bow all who go down to the dust. That is, all who die will bow before God. He's talking about a resurrection. And I shall live for him. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord and proclaim his deliverance to a people yet unborn. The psalm ends with a promise of resurrection and a promise that the message that Jesus has been proclaiming will be proclaimed to generations that haven't yet been born. Who are the unborn generations? You. So that the song that he's singing when he's dying is not only a plea to God for the forsakenness that he feels, but in there is also a word of hope and victory at the end. Here's what you're meant to remember from this. First of all, find yourself in the crowd. You're there. Me too. Second, remember that this is a sign of the depth of God's, of Jesus' suffering. He understands the darkness you walk through. Third, is we look at it and we realize that this is a sign of what sacrificial love is meant to look like. And so we model our own lives after the cross. And finally, we remember that in the end, Jesus knew God would not abandon him, turn his face upon him. And so even in his darkest moment, he continued to trust in God. Let's pray. I'd like to invite you first to imagine yourself in the crowd. Maybe it was on a playground when you were a child. Maybe it was just today when you were short with somebody that you care about and you spoke harsh words to them. But to simply say, God, please forgive me. Lord, have mercy. And then if you're walking through difficult or painful times, or you know someone else who is, to take just a moment to say, Lord, thank you that you suffered for me, that you understand. Please sustain me in my dark moment, or sustain my friend or my family member in the darkness. Knowing the depth of sacrifice that he made for us, he was showing us sacrificial love that came also from his heart where he was wounded and grieving. Would you accept his invitation to demonstrate sacrificial love to others? Would you simply say to him, Lord, help me to express sacrificial love to others. Help me to love others with your love. And finally, would you pray, Lord, even in my darkness, help me to trust in you. Thank you, Jesus, for raising yourself upon that cross and shouting these words that we might hear them and know you and know your will for our lives. We offer ourselves to you in your holy name. Amen.